Actually, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll quote him quite a few more times through this lesson, said that if you are going to study this passage or teach this passage or preach this passage, that you should begin on your knees. So I won't ask you to get on your knees, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are such a great God. We thank you for your great love for us and that you sent your word in written form so that we would understand and know you. And even more than that, Lord, you sent your Son to pay the ransom for our sins and forgive us. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that you would be in our midst, that you would teach us, that you would change our minds and our hearts to be the women that you want us to be. And now, Lord, we just ask that you bless this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've journeyed through John's gospel, we've studied six of the I am statements that Jesus made about himself. We have seen his heart of compassion on display as he fed the hungry. We've seen his authority over nature as he stilled the storm and as he walked on water. And we have seen his power as he raised Lazarus from the dead. We have seen him back up all his claims as to who he is and what he has come to do. He is the light in the darkness, the all-sufficient one, the one who holds the keys of life and death, the good shepherd, the way to the Father, the true vine. And we have seen his grace revealed as he saves sinners. Every portrait that each chapter has given to us has revealed the divinity of Jesus. And the next chapter that we are about to study is no exception. As we come to chapter 17, we find ourselves standing on holy ground. In these verses, the Holy Spirit gives us access into the mind and heart of Jesus. And it's on the last night of his earthly life. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it like this: "Our Lord pleads with his Father that he might grant him grace to go on with the work which he has given him to do, that he might not fail or falter as he came to the supreme test and crisis, namely the laying down of his life as a ransom for many." It's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the record of the petitions that Jesus made to his heavenly Father an hour or so before he was arrested. Tonight we have an opportunity to overhear what pressed the Savior's heart quickly and finally as he moved toward the immense sacrifice he was called to make. As we read the high priestly prayer, we'll discover over and over the mixed emotions our Lord carried in his heart on the eve of his crucifixion. Jesus had already been working with his disciples through chapters 13 and 6 through 16, telling them in plain language what was going to happen after they left the upper room. He spoke about many subjects: remaining in his love, giving one's life on behalf of his friends, calling his disciples his friends, bearing good fruit, the world's hatred and persecution of them because of him, and about the sufferings they must soon endure. He also spoke about the Spirit's arrival as a result of his departure from the earth. Jesus made it very, very clear that he was going away and they could not follow him now, but they would follow him later. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. It's interesting that Jesus would die on the cross at the same time as the Jews were eating their Passover lamb. Jesus would now become the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. God's timing is always perfect. When he finished his last evening with the disciples in the upper room, having washed their feet and instituted the sacrament of communion, he knew his work was complete. This night was a genuine parting of the ways, and he wanted to leave parting thoughts in his disciples' minds. At the end of John 16, he makes a powerful statement. He says in verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He urges them to face the realities, the harsh realities of the life in this world, while at the same time he assures them of the ultimate reality of who he is and what he has accomplished. Our Lord then left the upper room with his disciples, and he proceeded to Gethsemane, a garden on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. He passed through the vineyards that surround Jerusalem, and as he paused somewhere along that route, in all likelihood he picked up a vine and taught them, saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Then in the vineyard or elsewhere along that route, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. He prayed aloud in the hearing of his disciples. When Jesus prayed at the grave of Lazarus, he made it clear that he had no need of expressing prayer because he and the Father were one. Nevertheless, he prayed for the benefit of those present, and the same is true here. John would never forget the scene in which this prayer was uttered. He wanted the disciples to know what he had to say about them, and he wanted them to know his hopes for them for the future. Again, John would never forget the scene in which this prayer was uttered, and it's along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we are allowed to replay Jesus' prayer that night in his gospel for our good and for God's glory. In Hebrews 3:1 and 6:20, Scripture declares Jesus to be our great high priest. On this, the last night of his earthly life, he is found serving as our great high priest, making intercession with the Father. In praying this prayer before he would make the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he was following the example of the high priest in the temple who first dedicated a sacrifice to God before offering it as atonement for sins for the nation. If you look at your outline, you will see that this prayer is made up of three parts. It begins with Jesus praying for himself. He continues with a prayer for his disciples, and he concludes by praying for all those who would truly embrace the message of the gospel. Intercession is prayer on behalf of others. In a total of 26 verses, Jesus spends only 5 of those verses praying for himself. Even when he prayed for himself, it was with a view of accomplishing something for others. Throughout his life, Jesus had but one goal, which he called his hour. Jesus' sole purpose and goal was to die for the sins of humanity, thus revealing and glorifying God the Father. Jesus had one dying wish that embraced all his other desires. He wanted people to see God's love in his dying. And Jesus wanted his Father and the work of his Father honored. The term hour does not mean an exact time of day, but refers to the messianic fulfillment. Jesus knew his hour had arrived. Several times previously in John's gospel, John had pointed out that Jesus' time had not yet come, but now the hour had come in which Christ would complete his work by his voluntary sacrifice. Jesus was headed for the cross where he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus thought in advance and knew what he wanted to tell his disciples, and he told them via this prayer. And so he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus makes his request to the Father knowing that from eternity past, the Father had given him all authority over all people so that he could give eternal life to all those who God had chosen. And Jesus' motives are quite clear. As the Father would glorify the Son, in the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Son, in turn, would provide eternal life to the believers and so glorify the Father. Jesus' greatest achievement would be the recovery of God's glory in the world. Now, this was not that God had lost his glory or that he didn't still have it, but that the people in the world ceased to honor God. They ceased to revere him and give him the reverence that he deserved. Instead of praise and thanks and worship, there was rebellion, unrighteousness, and unbelief. Romans 1, 21 and 23 describes the condition the world that Jesus came to restore. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Idolatry was rampant in God's world. What Jesus was sent to accomplish on the cross would fully display the glory of God in a way that could never be denied. The result of Jesus' mission would be seen in the glorifying of God by the provision of salvation for his people. In verse 3, Jesus gives us what most commentators tell us is the most awesome definition of eternal life ever. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they know you, the true, only true, boy, and I memorized this too. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his 656-page volume on these 26 verses, makes an interesting observation. He says, John is not so much giving us a definition of eternal life, but more he is describing that which causes or leads to eternal life, and that is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, who makes the Father known. So we have in this verse an account of the way or by means by which eternal life is obtained. And it is solely through knowing the Son. In this gift that God was about to make available through the death of his Son was a new and intimate relationship with him. It would not be just an intellectual knowledge of God, but a personal knowledge, a true spiritual union that would be forever. And that is what Jesus wanted his disciples to hear and know in their heart of hearts. Jesus was about to accomplish this for them by his death and resurrection, the completion of the work the Father had sent him to do. And Jesus continues to pray, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Notice that throughout this prayer, Jesus mentions many details that God certainly already knew. God enjoys hearing about his Son in the same way we as parents and grandparents enjoy listening to the details of the lives of our children and grandchildren, even when we already know them. So as you pray, be sure that you can tell God all the intimate details of your life. Even though he already knows them, he loves to hear about his children. Jesus knew that he had succeeded in representing God on earth. He finished the job he was assigned. He declares that he has completed the mission of making the Father known. It is now time to finish the job of reconciling God and man on the cross. Now we hear a tone of finality in his voice as he voices a heartfelt request. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is ready to return to his eternal home. He was not a native to this earth. He was from the realms of glory where he was constantly in the Father's presence. While on earth, he had taken on human nature and was subject to our weaknesses. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 explains, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came and he lived among humans and must have felt the weight of the world on his shoulders. He'd faced people with illness, misery, worry, hopelessness, and despair. And everywhere he traveled, he was met by the blind, the deaf, the lame. He healed bodies and souls, and his ministry must have taken a toll on him. Jesus must have felt crushed at times. No matter how many people he helped, the needs never disappeared. Since his mortal work was now finished, and since his hour had come, he asked the Father to return him to his heavenly majesty. He wanted to go home and receive back the splendor that he shared with the Father from eternity. Writing about our human attempt to understand Jesus' eternal glory, Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested in his book, Jesus did not start with the babe in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his life. He came into this world. He was not born into it the way that everyone else has been born into it. He came from glory. He entered into this world from another world, and what he himself says here is precisely what is said everywhere else in Scripture, that he came out of the eternal, everlasting glory of the Godhead. Jesus wanted to return to the place where he was clothed in splendor. He longed for his closest family, the Father and the Spirit. Surely this is what Jesus longed for and anticipated as he prayed to receive the glory he had known before the world began. We know that God answered Jesus' prayer because Stephen attests to it in Acts 7:56. Stephen saw Jesus return to his exalted state and standing at the right hand of God. How do you feel when you return to your home after a long trip or vacation? Every year we try to go back to New England, and we usually rent a cottage on the shore. And as much as I love being by the ocean, after a week of living in a house that's not as nice as my own, and sleeping in a bed that's not as comfortable as my own, and being with strangers rather than family and friends, I'm anxious to come home to my nice house and my comfortable bed and my family and friends. We always long to go home. My mother suffered from Alzheimer's. Give me a moment. And eventually we moved her here from Massachusetts. As long as she was here in Ohio, she never ceased to ask me when she was going home. Even when she couldn't remember where that was, she always talked about going home. Jesus wanted to go home, and he longed for the glory he knew with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God granted his prayer, and John tells us about it in Revelation 5. He says, Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Excuse me. That's what Jesus longed to return to. After praying for his own glorification, Jesus turns the direction of his petitions to his disciples. The first thing he says about them is that they belong to God, marked out by God and chosen by God. These were men God had selected to give to his Son. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Thank you. Sorry. Jesus revealed God to these men through the Father's word. And Barclay said in his commentary, Jesus showed these men what God was really like. The name of God in Scripture is more than merely a title for the person of God. His name was one of the means by which he revealed his very nature and attributes. Jesus was here claiming he had fully manifested or made known God's nature and character to his disciples. When we truly know God's nature and character through the knowledge that his name provides, we really know God himself and begin to realize an intimate relationship with him. This claim had already been verified by John in verse 1:18 of his gospel, where he wrote, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus said of the 11, They have kept your word. Although we have seen that their faith wasn't perfect, they were committed to Jesus in obedience to God. Jesus was not suggesting absolute obedience on the part of the disciples, but Jesus affirms that they had received these words as coming from God, and as a result, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah that God had sent. He confirms their faithfulness in verses 7 and 8. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." Verses 9 through 19, Jesus presents his specific requests for these 11 men. First, he prays for them because they belong to him. He sees the apostles as a gift from the Father and therefore precious to him. He says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have glorified in them." These men were the objects of his love and his affection. He makes the distinction that his prayers are for those alone and not the world. The world around him was antagonistic and unreceptive to his words. This does not mean, of course, that Jesus had no concern for the world. It was for the world that he died. It was the world that drew him from heaven to earth. If you wish to hear him pray for the world, listen to the words from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But these 11 were the ones in whom Jesus would be glorified on earth after he returned to the Father. These would be the ones that would carry on his ministry, and their lives and their testimony would bring glory to Jesus as sinners came to believe. Their lives had been changed. They had become new men, new creatures. They were different from the world, and to the extent that they demonstrated the new lives by the power of Christ, to that extent would Christ be glorified. It's still the same today. We bring glory to Christ by our lives and our lifestyles. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. The question which we need to confront ourselves with every day is, Jesus being glorified in me? In verses 11 through 18, Jesus asked the Father for several things in regards to the disciples. He's conscious that he's leaving them to return to the Father, and he's leaving these men behind, and he's concerned for them. First, he asked the Father to keep his disciples in his name. The word "keep" brings us back to the lesson on Jesus as the good shepherd that Trish taught. The shepherd was the keeper of the sheep. He always keeps his eye on them. He watched them in the fields, making sure none strayed away and got lost. He always provided for their physical needs. He guarded them against attacks from their enemies. Jesus is now leaving them, and he commends them to God's constant care and keeping. He knows that there are enemies out there in the world, so he prays that God will protect them, keeping them safe from evil. He knows God's able. Proverbs 18:10 reminds us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. He then prays for unity. that the Father would keep them intimately connected, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in perfect harmony. This unity would be a testimony to the world that God had sent Jesus and that he was the true Messiah. We see that prayer answered as we read through the book of Acts. He goes on to pray that they might have joy. At this point, the disciples were hardly joyful, anticipating what Jesus had told them about his death. He prays that after the resurrection, that they would know that Jesus has successfully accomplished all that he was sent to do, and they would then be filled with joy. There's only one other place in Scripture where Jesus speaks of his disciples sharing in his joy, and that was back in chapter 15. And Jennifer talked to us about abiding. Verse 9 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In verse 15, Jesus asked the Father to protect them from the world, from the ruler of the world, Satan. He's already indicated to them that they will have trouble and tribulation in the world. And twice Jesus reminds the Father they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Although God loves the world chose to reject Christ. And in this sense, the world stands for all those who stand against Christ and are antagonistic towards him. Jesus notes that when he's removed from the world, all the antagonistic activity that was directed towards him will be aimed at his disciples, and he was right. So Jesus asks God to guard them from these evils. As these men remain in the world, Jesus pleads with the Father for their safekeeping and protection from all the hostility they will surely face. As Jesus instructed the disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he now prays, "Deliver them from evil." Finally, Jesus prays for their sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set apart for service to God. Jesus asks that the Father sanctify them in the truth. And in verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, he was talking about Judas. He didn't lose one except for Judas, and that was foreseen long ago and predicted by God. As Jesus is about to return to the Father, he lays the lives of these loved ones into the capable hands of his Father, and he knows and he trusts that God will care for them. What an example to follow. What a perfect example of how we are to pray for our loved ones. Keep them safe and secure. Protect their comings and goings. Keep them connected to God and Jesus and guided by the Holy Spirit. Give them joy in their salvation and strength in their faith. Keep them from evil and the hostilities of the world. Call them and set them apart for your service and bless the work that they do. And for those who do not know Christ yet, by your name, draw them to your side. After praying for himself and then his disciples, Jesus prays for all those who will believe in him through the evangelism of the disciples. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In effect, Jesus was praying for all believers who would ever exist. He was praying for you and others you know, and he was praying for those who have not yet come to believe. This all-encompassing petition includes all believers throughout all time, past, present, and future. What an encouragement to know that Jesus himself prays for the loved ones we have been praying for so many years. He was praying for all those that the Father chose before the foundations of the world were created. Essentially, Jesus was praying the same thing that he prayed for his disciples. Again, he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. He prays this so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Jesus prays for the unity of the church, for the unity and oneness with God and with each other. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christian unity is what causes the world to know we are connected to Christ and He to God. There's nothing more natural in fallen mankind than to separate from one another. As soon as Adam and Eve rebelled against God and ripped apart that perfect fellowship with their Creator, they immediately fell away from each other, accusing and blaming the other. The same strife characterized their children as their firstborn son murdered his own brother. The same strife is a testimony to fallen people. War, bitterness, resentment, anger, hatred, animosity, slander, bickering, complaints, rivalry. We prove Jesus Christ is Lord when we exhibit just the opposite: unity, graciousness, patience, love, sacrificial service, compassionate care for each other, humility, sincerely looking out for one another's interests. In short, when we in the church strive to outdo one another in showing these things, then the world will sit up and take notice. Then people will say, God is surely in their midst. And this was Jesus' prayer and passion for his church. He prays for their witness in the world, that those in the world will believe because of their love and unity. And Jesus is praying for the humility of heart and mind that makes us think the best of one another and unites us in love. I think there was a song a while ago that said, they will know them by their love. That's how the world will know us. Complete and perfect unity between God and believers results in worldwide belief. When we demonstrate this oneness, we will convince the world that the Father sent the Son. So will God say of us, my, how they fought for the unity for which my beloved Son prayed. Jesus also prays that the world will come to know God's love. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The same love which God has for his only begotten Son will be in all those who are sons and daughters of Christ. Christ prays that we will know God's love, that we will be certain of it, and that we will rest in the full assurance and security of God's never-ending acceptance. The Father loves believers deeply and eternally, just as he loves his Son. Jesus then concludes his high priestly prayer with words of comfort as he prays for the ultimate destiny of all believers. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you love me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus wants all believers to be with him where he is, so that they can see his glory. What a wonderful assurance Jesus' prayer gives us, to know that the Lord of heaven wants us to be with him. And we can be sure that God will answer Jesus' prayers, because we have been told that whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be granted. How much more will Jesus' own prayers by Jesus himself be granted? The ultimate answer to this prayer will be seen when every one of God's chosen people will have been gathered with Jesus in heaven to see and share his glory forever. How fitting that it was John who God allowed to see this prayer answered and was enabled by the Holy Spirit to write it down in Revelation 7:9-17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a glorious future we have as believers. And we have that to look forward to. Well, with this lesson, we've completed our journey through the IMs of John, but come back next week because Mickey has more to say. But we as teachers and facilitators have prayed diligently that this study would lead each and every one of us to know Jesus more and more. And I sincerely hope that this study has led you on a journey to Jesus. For the believer, I pray that you have grown closer to your Lord and that you now see his radiant glory in a new and refreshing way. And if you have been an unbeliever, I pray that this journey has led you to behold Christ's glory and a saving knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do and accomplished. If that is the case, I would just encourage you to speak to your facilitator or one of the teachers so that we can pray with you and thank God for your new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that was said in this lesson. There is so many things that we could thank you for. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for believers in our family, and we thank you for believers that you will make in the future. And we now pray, Lord, that you will take us to our small groups where we can discuss and learn more and more about you and your son, Jesus. And Lord, please take us out into the world and help us to display your glory to those around us. We pray this for ourselves and we pray this for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.